in time of spiritual trial and the infiltration of false doctrine to the church. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we are currently studying this section, verses 1 through 7, a section that we have entitled Paul's Concern for the Colossians. In this section, Paul directly relates the struggle of his apostolic ministry to the Colossian church. He says in verse 1, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you." And this is a striving in a good sense. Paul is intensely striving and laboring on behalf of the Colossians, giving himself wholly for the Colossians. He's never met them, as we're told in verse 1, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Yet, he is intensely involved with them. He's striving for them. A Gnostic type of heresy had infiltrated the church. And the purpose for which he writes this letter is to refute that heresy. In verse 2, we find the reason of Paul's striving, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ. Paul wants them to have a full assurance of the mystery of God, which is Christ, he says. To know Christ is to know God, and to be able to distinguish between what is true and what is false. There is no greater knowledge than Christ. In verse 3 we read, "In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden." Here Paul places the absolute wisdom and knowledge of Christ in contrast to the counterfeit gnosis of the false teachers. This verse is the Christological high point of the letter. It does not match the hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, for the exalted language where Paul uses to describe the preeminence and superiority of Christ over heaven and earth and all of the universe. But here it is succinctly stated to express the basis of true knowledge. Christ is the one in whom all knowledge and understanding is to be found. He is absolute truth. The noun treasures here thesaurus in the Greek. We get our English word, obviously, thesaurus, if I can get that out without my tongue being tied. It denotes a collected treasure, things that are laid up in a treasury. A treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge is stored up in Christ. He is the absolute repository of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge is bound up in Christ. All the riches and wisdom of wisdom and knowledge are revealed in Christ. He is the source of all knowledge. What is Paul really getting at when he makes this sweeping statement about knowledge and wisdom? Is that the presupposition of the true Christ, which we hold to by faith, is the antidote against all false teaching. Verse 3 is an epistemological declaration. Last time we talked a little bit about epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. What man knows and how he can know it. What we know to be true, what we know to be real, is derived from Christ. We must presuppose the absolute authority of Christ and His Word as the very standard of all truth and knowledge. It is the starting point for all reasoning, and the only means by which man can obtain unto true knowledge. We cannot allow man's reasoning to be ultimate, nor can we allow man's reasoning to be autonomous. It must be brought into submission to the Word of God. Man can never think of his mind as ultimate. He is but a creature, and he must recognize his utter dependence upon God for knowledge. All of man's thinking must be subordinate to the thoughts of God, who has revealed himself to us in his Word. God's Word, Christ's Word, must then be the ultimate standard for judging all truth claims. And we live in a world and in a generation that seeks knowledge completely divorced from its Creator, who defined all things and gives the true meaning to all things. And there's no interpretation of any fact in the universe truly apart from God. As creatures, we are to give the same meaning to everything that the Creator has given it. This is the basis of true knowledge. Jesus Christ has already been set forth as the sovereign creator in Colossians 1:16. And man must replicate God's thinking, his Creator's thinking, to truly know anything. We live in a world that man is trying to define things differently than what the Creator has defined and brought into being. To give meaning to things that the Creator has not given meaning to. In the same sense. To divorce any interpretation of reality from God. It's the same worldview that brought the fall of man. When Adam took upon himself to test God and to test God's Word, whether it was ultimate and true, to test by a scientific experiment. We must take God's Word to be absolute. Any other faith commitment to reason will result in false reasoning, period. Any other epistemology that places man's reasoning as ultimate is an attempt to redefine existence, to redefine reality and truth without God. We are to think God's thoughts after Him, to give the same interpretation to this universe as God gave. And not to do that, to go off on our own autonomous way of thinking, which, as the result of the fall, is under the noetic effects of sin. And sin places natural man in a bias against God. He'll do all that he can not to include God in his thinking. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. Only then do we have true knowledge of reality, of this universe, and of ourselves. Well, this brings us to verse 4. And as our last message was somewhat of an apologetical message, this one lends itself to that as well. Verse 4, "This I say," that is, in regard to this epistemological declaration of verse 3, "This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech." The King James has it, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." They were in danger of being led astray by the Gnostic false teachers. And Paul is giving them the epistemological basis to hold fast in the faith. They were in danger of being deceived. The stakes were very high. It determines one's salvation and eternal life. To err about Christ is to err about your eternal life. Now, the Greek word translated delude here, or as in the King James, beguiled, is perilogizomai. This is a compound verb from the preposition para, which projects here a sense of falsely or defectively, or as Vine says, amiss. And that is compounded to the verb logizomai, which means to reason. Thus, to falsely reason is what is in the original language. To deceive by false reasoning. Now, we get our English word paralogism from this Greek word. And in philosophy, a paralogism means a fallacious logic, fallacious reasoning. Argumentation that appears to be, or superficially appears to be, logical, of which even the reasoner himself may be unconscious of all the fallacies in his reasoning. An argument may be formally valid as far as its structure, but informally fallacious. What do I mean by that? Such as beginning with false premises, or beginning to reason from false assumptions. And if you begin with false premises, you end with false conclusions, even though your reasoning may be good. The Colossians were in danger of being deluded by such erroneous reasoning. Now, secondly, we note that how the Colossians were being drawn into this deceit with persuasiveness of speech. Pithanologia. That's a compound noun from pithanos, meaning plausible or persuasive, and logia meaning speech. Hence, persuasive arguments. This implies that the reasoning of the heretics was valid and persuasive. Their arguments were seemingly plausible. Paul is warning the Colossians that they were in danger of being deceived by the employment of plausible arguments, fine-sounding arguments. False teaching can be very subtle and not obvious at all. And here, Paul is concerned that this church, Colossae, is being deceived by these false arguments. Paul is saying is that reasoning that seems to be logical and plausible and valid is in fact the deceit of false reasoning. Why? Because it's based upon false premises. Even though your reasoning be valid, if you start with wrong premises, as we've referred to, that is, presuppositions and assumptions, preconditions for knowledge, before you start to reason, if you start with those wrong assumptions, you will end in false reasoning and false conclusions. All reasoning is based upon one's starting point. That is, their presuppositions. And the way to expose error and false teaching is to back a person up to their presuppositions. It's all in your presuppositions, which you hold to by faith. What is a presupposition? A presupposition is an assumption in one's reasoning. It is a precondition for knowledge. It is not something that you prove, but rather it is where you begin reasoning. It's a starting point. And presuppositions are a matter of faith. And our worldview, the way we view reality and this universe and who we are, all depends upon our world, the sum total of our presuppositions. A worldview is the sum total of all your presuppositions. That's the basis for how we interpret reality, how we know truth. It's entirely dependent upon one's worldview. The sum total, which we hold to by faith, they're not proven. And the great and the grand presupposition of the Christian worldview is succinctly stated by Paul in verse 3. In Christ is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the source of all knowledge, and all knowledge derives from Him and His inscripturated Word. Hence, true knowledge of anything is inherently connected to faith in Christ. The unbeliever cannot truly know anything without this presupposition. Unless the unbeliever borrows from the Christian's worldview, they cannot make sense out of anything. And I'm speaking of the most brilliant scientists in the world. Unless they borrow from the presupposition of Christianity, of Christ and His Word, they cannot make sense out of anything. Take the existence of the universe and their naturalistic approach. They say everything evolved out of chance and randomness. And everything came into being by chance and randomness. And chance and randomness is deified as that power that can change and transform anything into anything. And then they have to admit the laws of nature. Where do they come from? That this universe is uniform and is dictated by the laws of nature. The laws of nature are immutable. You can't have it both ways. You can't have everything chance and everything laws of nature and uniformity. Chance and uniformity are an oxymoron. You see, they can't make sense out of this universe unless they borrow from my worldview, from your worldview, that God created the laws of nature and that this universe obeys God and God alone in His providence governs and controls all things, all events, and predestines everything. The unbeliever cannot truly know anything without the presupposition of the triune God. Now this brings up the question. What is the relationship between faith and reason? Faith and reason are not two independent approaches to knowledge. No, they are necessarily and inseparably related to each other. The world says that reason is ultimate. And therefore, faith must serve reason. In other words, I will not believe unless it is rationally proven to me. If you rationally prove to me the existence of God, the reliability of Scripture, then I will believe. But that capitulates to a worldview that completely kicks God out of the picture. It's a worldview that places man's reason as ultimate. And what underlies the whole thing is that he is utterly blind to the fact that all reason begins with presuppositions which are held to by faith. They talk about the Big Bang, where matter was infinitesimally small and infinitely an infinite weight in a point, and that point exploded into the Big Bang and is the cause of all the universe. Well, where did that matter come from? Right? They have to say it was always there. They have to ascribe deity to matter. And they have to hold matter as eternal. It's a matter of faith. Science has their presuppositions which they hold to by faith. I know, I am a scientist. We have ours. What Paul has already stated, that Christ is the repository of all knowledge, truth, and wisdom. Have you ever asked an unbeliever what is his basis for knowledge? How does he know something to be true? That takes him back to his theory of knowledge. And usually you catch him by surprise. And they'll say, I believe in science. Yeah, they believe in science. If they're honest with you, they will admit that in the end, they are autonomous in what they believe to be true. And they make the decision as to what is true and what is false. And they don't want to give up that autonomy of reasoning. man is his own ultimate reference point for determining truth. It's all relative to the individual. But God is our absolute standard. The Word of God is our absolute standard. See, the only relationship between faith and reason is that reason serves faith, just the opposite. Reason serves faith. Reason is subordinate to faith. Man can only truly know something only if he presupposes his Creator. Jesus Christ, the repository of all knowledge and God's absolute revelation in His inscripturated Word. His revelation is absolute and is the only standard of truth by which man can truly know anything. Augustine, his motto was Credo ut intelligam. I believe in order that I may understand. Belief precedes understanding. Faith in God and the revelation of His inspired Word precedes the understanding of everything else. There is a great text, Hebrews 11:3, that shows this relationship between faith and knowledge, faith and understanding. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God. Not because they've been proven to us by the evidences. Because evidences must be interpreted, and to interpret the evidence, you must have a worldview. But through faith, through faith we understand the worlds were framed and brought into order by the Rhema Theou, the spoken Word of God. He commanded it and brought it into existence. Out of nothing, we're told. This points us back to the Genesis account. And we hold to it by faith. It's our presupposition. It's not to be proven. God is not proven in the Bible. In the beginning, God. And the Bible never seeks to prove God. It's held to by faith. Man is by nature a presuppositionalist. He thinks and acts from his presuppositions, which are held to by faith. This is the way God made man. And Christ, when he became the God-man and took to his divine person a true and real humanity, even though he is omniscient and all treasures of wisdom and knowledge were deposited in him, yet how did he deal with the temptation in the wilderness with Satan? You see, he dealt with it as a man. He says, Satan says, since you are the Son of God, that is, since you are the Son of God, not if you're the Son of God, that's not in the original language. He says, it is written. That was his presupposition, the Word of God with absolute authority. It is written. And in all three of the temptations by Satan, Christ responded the same way. It is written. We are all presuppositionalists by nature. Man is a faith creature, whether he believes it or not. Presuppositions form the very foundation by which man interprets and evaluates the world he lives in and everything contained in it. They form the basis of reality to us. So in short, the presuppositions that we espouse, that form our worldview, which is a biblical worldview, a revelatory worldview based upon Christ and His revelation that is inscripturated for us. It is an all-inclusive view of reality. A worldview
then as a belief system by which we interpret what is true and the meaning of the universe we live in. You see, Paul's up to this speculative philosophy of the Gnostics, this bringing in this synergistic religion that brought in Plato's dualism, that brought in all kinds of mystical rites and rituals. Even Judaism was brought into it, where we're going to deal with that as well. And then their doctrine of the pleroma, that God was other, and God could not create matter, because matter and the spirit were two different principles. It was a dualism. And so they ended up with great speculations about Christ, that Christ was not a true man. He was a phantom because God could not, because matter was evil. And so he was only a phantom. So we have docetic Gnosticism. But at any rate, Paul is up against these kinds of speculative philosophies. And he's bringing them into the basis of one's worldview. He's bringing them to see that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, so if we go back to Paul and this heretical teaching at Colossae, he's basically showing us that to expose false and damnable arguments, one must trace the arguments back to their presuppositions, because they're plausible. They're seemingly valid. You must trace them back to the premises from which they begin to reason from. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10:5. Here Paul makes some incredible statements about apologetics. For the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, holding fast to our faith, defending our faith, is a spiritual warfare. And here Paul describes this warfare with graphic military metaphor. He likens defending the faith to a military campaign in ancient siege warfare. Three stages are mentioned, with three dependent participles in the Greek text: destroying defensive fortifications, taking captives, and punishing resistance when the city is brought into submission. Paul identifies the enemy's strongholds as imaginations and every high thing that opposes the knowledge of God. The Greek term for imaginations, logismos, means logical arguments, reasonings. That's the stronghold of the enemy. There's no definite article with this word, this noun, and that means imaginations is not a specific kind of reasoning, but any and all human reasoning. Reasoning that places man's ability to think and reason as independent from its creator, as being ultimate in itself. Included are all the world's thought patterns, opinions, and philosophies. The opponent's fortresses are the various intellectual arguments that humans construct to resist the truth of the gospel. It is a battle against the world's presuppositions and belief system. The Christian is called upon in this text to dismantle and pull them down. And this clearly involves destroying arguments. Every high thing is another military term alluding to high towers and the great height of a fortress. It's used figuratively of man's pride and arrogance concerning human reasoning. Unregenerate man sets his fortress of reason, he sets it up and thinks that it is impregnable. Most of science is pretty proud and arrogant. Some of us know that, right? This is Satan's stronghold in the hearts of men. Carnal reasoning and high thoughts, exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. You see, we cannot, as Christians, use the world's worldview, making man's reason ultimate, and subject God's authority to man's judgment. That puts their authority higher than God's. God doesn't sit under judgment from anybody. God's word's absolute. Whatever authority you place, if you have to prove God's word, the authority by which you prove the Bible is higher than the Bible at that point. We presuppose the Word of God is absolute in authority. The nature of man is to continually seek to exalt his knowledge against the knowledge of God. It is the way he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. How he holds down the truth because he is aware in the general revelation of God, of creation. He is aware of God and he's aware, he has knowledge that he's guilty and under judgment. He has to suppress that by pushing out and exalting his knowledge above God's knowledge. The nature of apologetics, then, is to argue the Christian's worldview against that of the unbelievers. It's to strike at the unbeliever's belief system, the presuppositions that form the foundation of the worldview, or their worldview. It's to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought, their belief system. You see, reason is not neutral. And for the unbeliever, reason is in rebellion against God, for they suffer the noetic effects of sin. Apologetics is primarily a battle over authorities. The apostles' use of the term reasonings here, logizmos, is a direct reference to his opponents' appeal to authority. Paul's opponents here sought to discredit his apostolic authority, authority given by God, and establish their own. But their authority was simply their own reasoning, opinions, and ideas. Their authority did not go beyond themselves. All non-Christian worldviews can be characterized by exalting human reasoning as ultimate and man as autonomous and independent of God for the acquisition of knowledge. That's the world's empty notion of authority. Paul's opponents were resting on a false authority. Paul's strategy was to tear down and destroy their arguments by bringing them into submission to the totalitary claims of Jesus Christ and His Word. He would back them up to their own faith commitments and challenge them as to the authority that they based their arguments upon. And as Christians, we all have the confidence that God's Word is absolute in authority and the ultimate standard of all truth and reality, and there is no higher authority than God. And we do not place His Word and subject it to the worldly reason of man to make a decision on whether it's true or whether it's false. We declare it to be true. It is God's certain, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient revelation. And why do we hold that? Because God is its author. Period. God revealed it. It's His revelation. And therefore, the Christian's military strategy, as we see here in this passage, is to challenge the unbeliever's mind with the question that asserts the authority of God. What saith Scripture? What saith Scripture? Now, as we're out of time, I just want one more thing. For those of you who took the apologetics class not too long ago, I want to mention one more thing in that regard. We have mentioned that the Greek term translated persuasive speech or enticing words is pathanalogia, and it means plausible arguments. It is only used here in the New Testament. It only occurs once here. The term, however, the term was commonly used to denote arguments of probability. Arguments of probability. And this is very applicable to apologetics, especially to a particular method of apologetics known as evidentialism. In evidential apologetics, God and Christ and Scripture are only hypotheses to be proven by evidences and autonomous human reasoning. At best, then, Christianity and the truth of Scripture are only probabilities. It's foolish to reason to the Scripture using the world's epistemological worldview and their basis for truth and knowledge, which is in rebellion against God. You don't reason to Scripture, you reason from Scripture, out of the text of Scripture, not to Scripture with evidences and puny man's reasoning. Scripture, in this method, is not the authority for reasoning. You see, in the evidential approach to apologetics, you can't use the Word of God because you have to prove it first. You have to prove its reliability. You have to prove its truthfulness. And through evidences and rational arguments, perhaps you can maybe persuade somebody that it's reliable. And then you can use the Word of God. But at best, what have you done? You've only made Christianity and the truth of Scripture a probability. It's not absolutely true. A Christian argues from absolute truth and not from probability. By faith, we presuppose the absolute authority of Christ and the revelation of Scripture. It is certain, infallible, and inerrant. It is the standard of truth and the basis of all reality and meaning. All truth and meaning is derived from this presupposition. And it is the only means by which man can attain unto true knowledge. So when Paul tells us, in whom, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, he is telling us that Christ is our presupposition for knowing any truth at all. And to judge these false teachers, you must go to Christ. You must learn of Christ. You must have knowledge of Christ. You know, there's a text in Ephesians that talks about Christians being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, a Christian is supposed to know what they believe. They're supposed to be grounded and settled in the doctrine of Christ, in the knowledge of Christ. And Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the antidote for all false teaching. Christ. Our Father, thank You for these words. Pray that we might know the full ramifications of them in our lives, in our witness to the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.